Ezra 7 verse 10 is our text tonight. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Beloved, tonight is the last night of 2017, and tomorrow is the first day of 2018. And we want to go into the new year with Ezra. Better yet, we want to go into the new year with the Word of God that Ezra studied, and with the God of the Word whom Ezra served. Who then is this Ezra? Ezra was an exile in Babylon who returned to Jerusalem with about 1,800 Jews. Ezra was a priest, a bona fide descendant of Aaron, the first high priest in Israel, Moses' brother. And Ezra, therefore, presumably officiated at Zerubbabel's new temple when it was the turn of his course or division of priests. Ezra was also, verse 6 says, a scribe. Scribes copied out the law of Moses and other documents, and thereby he became very knowledgeable of God's word. Ezra was also a reformer. Ezra chapters 7 through 10 deal with this, and Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10, which are the two main passages in Scripture on Ezra, and we read the first 10 or 12 verses from both of those main units. There you have it. Ezra was a returning exile, an Aaronic priest, a ready scribe, and a godly reformer. And that's enough to be going on with. And tonight's sermon on Ezra is both an applicatory sermon, because we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, and a sermon looking ahead to the new year, 2018, which will begin in less than 6 hours. And our focus for this applicatory sermon, preparing us for the new year, is Ezra 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And it's all about Scripture. Let's look then at Ezra and the Word of God. First, his purpose. Second, his preparation. And third, his prosperity. Three P's, if that helps you. Ezra and the Word of God. Ezra's purpose. Ezra's preparation, and Ezra's prosperity. Ezra's purpose, as set forth in our text, was, first of all, to study God's word. Ezra, we're told, had prepared his heart to seek, that is to search, that is to study, the law of the Lord. And the law of the Lord, in some places in Scripture, refers to the law of Moses, the Torah or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But sometimes the law of the Lord, by extension, refers to all of the Old Testament. And there are places in the Bible where it means the whole thing. And Ezra's purpose here ought to be your purpose too. To study and know the whole Old Testament, which Ezra didn't have by this stage, though he would have had most of it, and to study and know the whole of the New Testament. of which Ezra had precisely nothing. Now, when I say that our calling is to know the Scripture, I don't want you to be terrified. I don't want you to mishear me and say, the minister reckons that we need to memorize all the Bible, or most of it, or much of it. The minister said in tonight's sermon, he seems to be expecting, that I'm supposed to know the Bible as well as a theological seminary professor. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that all of us, as prophets, priests, and kings, in the office of believer, all of us ought to search and study and know the Scriptures as far as our time and capacity admits. All of us have that call. The very first thing that is involved in searching or studying the Scriptures is reading them. You're going to have to read the Bible. You're going to start there. I don't know the devotional or reading habits of all of you in the church. Maybe some of you especially read the New Testament. It's a little bit easier. Maybe you particularly like the Gospel accounts or the Psalms. Maybe there are special parts of the Bible to which you return again and again for comfort. And that's a good thing. Keep doing that. But I do want to make a case, where possible, for your reading the whole Bible. And that isn't beyond you. You can do this. I remember not that long after I first became a Christian, I wanted to read the whole Bible. And there were many different reasons for this, but one thing that struck me that I can remember now is I felt I needed to know what was in it. And unless I knew what was in it, I wouldn't be able to tell what was not in it. What is in this Bible? It's a big book. And what's not in it? Personally, I sense a certain vulnerability. What if someone brought up something from the Scriptures and I didn't even know it was there? What would I say? And what if someone, for the sake of argument, and in those days I moved amongst people who would have done such things for the sake of argument, and they lied about something being in the Bible, something crazy, and then I couldn't call them out on it. And then how was I, as a young Christian, to know who God is without reading His Word? How would you know your wife if you never listened to her? How would you know what your brother was like if you never talked to him? Here's God, inscrutable and deep. He's given a book. I didn't know what was in it. I need to know what God is like. And He's given us His Word. I need to know all the facets of His character, because I'm sure, even to this day, that I have things in my head that aren't right. You need to be continually reading that Word, having your thoughts cleansed. I need to know the things that God is concerned about. I know what I'm concerned about, but what matters to God? How do I know that what matters to me and what matters to God line up? I need to know the things that God wills for me to know. And unless I have some basic knowledge and a growing knowledge of the whole Bible, then I'm never going to be really sure that I know these things. My purpose is not to scare you or to burden you, but to give you a fresh way of thinking about Scripture in order to motivate you to read it. The number one way in which God has revealed Himself is in a book, the book. And what do you do with a book? You read it. I want you to read it more. And even to read it for all that it's worth. Some of you are aware, as mentioned in the bulletin, some of you have taken copies already, we have a Bible reading program in the narthex on the back table. It starts tomorrow. And it covers the Old Testament and the New Testament in such a way that if you read what's set out for each day of the year, you'd cover the whole Bible in 365 days. And if this seems too much to you, you could just do the Old Testament. There's a certain amount of Old, a certain amount each new each day. Or if that seems too much, just read the New Testament. It's a big book. You need to be somewhat systematic. You need to be measured. I want, though, to avoid here any sort of legalistic spirit or the notion that I'm sending anyone on a guilt trip for not doing this. Because nowhere does the Bible say that you have to read the scriptures in a year. It's not there. The Bible says you're to know the mind of God. The Bible says search the scriptures. For as Jesus said, they are they which testify of me. And people vary in their abilities and their available time. But I am saying, as your pastor, that this would be good for you. This would be of benefit to you. And you would find this a helpful discipline and a spiritual blessing. As a minister, I've never heard anybody say, let's say they're coming to die and they're confessing some of the problems they've had. Never heard anybody say, you know, Pastor, I think in my life I spent too much time with the Bible. I wonder, will God forgive me by spending too much time with the Bible? I wasted all those hours. Though people have said to me that they spent too much time on a whole lot of other things. I never heard anybody say, you know, I would have been a far godlier and better person, and I would have drawn closer to God if I'd read the Bible less. Well, obviously. And reading the scriptures more systematically, more thoroughly, will help you in various ways. It'll help you understand the sermons. It'll help you find Ezra or Nehemiah if you struggle to locate it, because you'll know where the books are. It will help you grasp the doctrines of the Christian faith. It will help you in witnessing. It will strengthen your faith. Because the object of faith, that is, that which we believe, is the Word of God and its doctrines. So the more you come into contact with the words of God in Scripture and think about and meditate upon those things, your faith will grow because you're feeding on. And likewise, if you don't expose yourselves to the Scriptures, your faith won't grow. And you won't feel the cleansing that the Word of God gives to God's people as their faith is strengthened. Because Jesus said, now are ye clean through my word. And what do we mean by studying the scriptures? We mean reading it thoroughly and prayerfully. This can involve looking up parallel passages or texts from the margins. Some people like to jot down notes. It can mean that when you're finished, you make an effort to remember what the chapter says. Reading without reflection communicates no solid knowledge. I remember reading that one time. I liked that. I memorized that. Reading without reflection communicates no solid knowledge. Go back and what did I read? What are those verses, Stephen? What are those verses? What's the argument here? And then think about something, even just one thing, and recall it to your mind through the day. Sometimes it's helpful to look at a commentary, or maybe even memorize a verse, or even a bit of a verse, or a clause, or an idea that you find helpful. And I don't want anybody going away thinking, well, the minister said this was going to be really easy, and the minister promised massive improvement very quickly. The minister didn't promise that. The Word of God and mastering it That's slow. That takes time. That takes effort. Here a little, there a little. But everything in life's like that. Everything takes work. And studying the scriptures takes work, and it takes time. And it's like growing up. It takes time, and you hardly see the growth. But over a longer period of time, it's noticeable. And usually it's noticeable to other people and not ourselves. And when you read, you think to yourself, the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does this teach us about my Savior, his cross and his glory? And how does this passage build upon what I read yesterday? How does this show me the majesty of the God I serve, and who loved me and sent his Son into the world to save me? And what truths are taught here? Those are the sorts of things. Ezra here, he's studying the law of God. But he isn't just studying it with no purpose. We're told that he studied scripture so as to obey it. Verse 10 states, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it. And this preserves us from a sort of biblical intellectualism. Although a biblical intellectualism wouldn't really be a biblical intellectualism. What I mean is that it keeps us from studying scriptures merely to show off that we know more than other people. That's obviously not the sort of attitude that we want to encourage in the church. Or, you know, I've done every day my reading and I've got all the way into March. And oh dear, you haven't. You didn't even start. That's hardly going to help anyone grow in grace. The idea is, we study the scriptures personally, so each one of us learns and obeys, so that we don't fall into the trap spoken of in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, whereby knowledge puffeth up. You read too, therefore, with application. And sometimes the application is very obvious. If you're reading Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, those chapters are filled with application. You don't have to think to yourself, now what is this passage saying to me when it says in so many words, put away anger and learn to forgive other people and walk in love even as Christ also loved us and gave himself a sacrifice and an offering for our sins. But sometimes the application requires a little bit of thought. Genesis 1, where Bible reading programs in the Old Testament typically start, tells us what God did in the beginning. And the application is to think about this so as to praise God for the wonderful things that he has made and the wisdom and power displayed in the creation all around us. And then when you're under pressure, some guy at work who knows more than you and is enamored with the wisdom of this world, and when he mocks you for believing contrary to what Charles Darwin thought, then even if you're not incredibly bright, who is, you say, well, God says it, I'm going to stick with scripture. In short, you could say there are only ever two questions regarding the Bible, and the first one is what? What is this saying about Jesus Christ and his salvation, the glory of God? And the other question is, so what? What's the appropriate response to this? If you read Daniel 9, for instance, whereby the prophet confesses his sins, the so what is, I'm to confess my sins. I'm to confess the sins of the church as Daniel did and the miseries brought upon us because of our own transgressions. That's the so what. Because you don't want to stop saying, oh, look at that. There's Daniel confessing his sins. Isn't that wonderful? And that happened to Daniel 9. You must remember that. Do remember, put this in Daniel 9, but don't stop there. Ezra's purpose was to study Scripture and to obey Scripture, and it wasn't only that, he purposed to study and obey God's word so as to teach it. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And you see this, for instance, in Ezra chapter 10, he grappled with the word of God, and so he's able to teach and enforce marriage reforms, because there were all sorts of nine of unbelieving pagans. And then Nehemiah 8, which we read, he's able to teach about the feasts and what's appropriate in the service of God at these special times in Israel's calendar. Imagine for a moment a man who teaches Scripture without having studied it. Now that sounds painful. You would end up with a person who doesn't know what they're talking about. And very soon, of course, that would become evident. And the Bible speaks of people like this who engage in big, eloquent words and sentences of nothingness. Now, a few people are fooled for a while and think, isn't that wonderful? And other people say, you know, but he isn't really actually saying anything. Or imagine someone who teaches Scripture without obeying it. And personally, I think that would be even worse, because that would be hypocrisy, and that would be deeply shameful. And that would be a stink that would put people off and cause the name of Jesus Christ to be blasphemed. So there are three things mentioned in the text that explain Ezra's purpose. He studied the word of God so as to obey it, so as to teach it. And then you keep on studying, you keep on obeying by God's grace, and teaching. And the obvious retort to all of that is, but I don't really teach. I don't really need to teach. That's your job. You're the minister. I don't do any teaching. Well, even if that were the case, you've enough to be going on with, I think more than enough to be going on with the studying and obeying. Even if you didn't do any teaching whatsoever. And one could say too that the studying and especially the obeying are the main things, more important than the teaching. But of course, you may actually be called to the ministry, and two members of this church already have been, and maybe one day you will be an elder, and teaching is included in the office of elder, because teaching is involved in overseeing a congregation. And even when you teach so as to encourage and admonish the saints in the love of Jesus Christ, that's teaching. You don't have to be behind a pulpit with a microphone to teach. Deacons teach too. They teach people how to control their finances as good stewards of God. The use of practical wisdom, and they bring comfortable words of Scripture. But then somebody could say, oh, you're talking about the special church offices. I'm not in church office. Probably I never will be. And I can't be, half of you will say, because I'm a woman, and the Bible does not give any special church offices to women. And that's true. But are you a parent? If you're a parent, you teach your children. It's incumbent upon me to teach God's word in season and out of season, but there's times when I think that a parent has to teach in season and out of season more than a minister. You have to teach at a drop of a hat. You've got to react to the sins of your children. You've got to show justice and mercy to reflect the fatherhood of God. You have to bring your children to the cross without sinfully losing your temper. And speaking personally for a minute, on Tuesday I'll be teaching a class on the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think that that's probably easier, at least it's easier for me, than teaching a six-year-old child to share with his or her brother or sister and not to fight with them. That's a lot easier for me to teach what Deuteronomy says about the Feast of Tabernacles, or even Zechariah 14 and the Feast of Tabernacles. That it'd be up to all the ins and outs of your kids and how at times they drive you up the wall. And don't parents teach in their family devotions? And don't husbands teach wives? And don't wives teach husbands and teach them lessons which are probably even more important? They sure do. And don't all believers teach and admonish one another? And doesn't Galatians 6 begin with these words? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, not call for the minister or the elders because they've got to do everything in the church, but ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And doesn't Scripture teach that we are all Christ's witnesses? And doesn't the Bible call us all to be prophets, to speak the word of God? So that we even have in the church little prophets and little prophetesses who are to teach their brothers and sisters and spend less time fighting with them. Doesn't the Bible teach that too? And then there's Ezra's preparation. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And the argument here is very simple. Ezra had a single-minded purpose: to study the word, to obey the word, and to teach the word, and therefore he prepared to do those three things: study, obey, teach. And in order to study, obey, and teach, the Bible here does not say that Ezra prepared himself a nice big library of books, and he prepared himself a nice desk, and he prepared himself a comfortable, soft reading chair, preferably with one of those footstools that's just the right height where you can hold the book and rest at the same time. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with having books or a nice desk or a comfortable chair. By all means, if those things help you, acquire them if you can afford it. The scripture actually says he prepared his heart. He prepared his heart. That's what he prepared in order to study, obey, and teach God's word. This teaches us that we have to prepare our hearts not only when we go to public worship. And you should do this. It will make a difference and it will help you. And we need to prepare our hearts not only when we come to hear the preaching of the Word of God, but you even need to prepare your heart to read and study and obey the Scriptures. You could say that though there are all sorts of problems and difficulties which arise in our minds regarding studying and feeding upon God's Word, that the big problems and the real difficulties are not the ones that people typically talk about. Because somebody can say, I'm not very academic. I didn't go to school. I left school when I was 14, and that's 60 years ago. I never read a book in my life until I became a Christian. Don't worry. Don't worry about that. Somebody could say, I don't even have a single commentary in the house. Well, maybe you could get one or two at an appropriate level. Somebody could say, I'm not a very strong Christian. Or even, I'm a very young Christian. And all those things need to be taken into account. They have their own place, sure. But the biggest problem for all of us is our own hearts. This is the biggest problem everybody has. The minister too. It's our own hearts that causes us the difficulties with Scripture. The hardness of our hearts. The impenitence of our hearts. The coldness of our hearts. The worldliness and the lusts and the pride that's in our hearts. Those are the things that block out the Word of God. Where there's a will, there's always a way. You could picture it like this. This is a biblical image. The Word of God is a good seed. And it grows and brings forth fruit in a heart that has been ploughed and opened up. You don't go casting seed upon unplowed ground. And the ploughing and opening up of our hearts is by repentance and the confessing of sins. And when you prepare your heart and then seek the Word of God to know it and obey it, teach it, then you're going to make some progress. If you come with that holy resolution to learn and do and witness of God's Word in the consciousness of your own sin, and the greatness of God's salvation in Jesus Christ as your only hope, it is absolutely certain that you will benefit. And such a person will benefit spiritually more than the minister. If the minister is yielding to temptation and not seeking God and humbling himself in his presence, then it doesn't matter if the minister has all these books that he could almost paper the walls of his house with them, or if he can speak okay, because when you're dealing with the Bible, the most important thing is your heart, not your bookcase, not your mouth. And Ezra prepared his heart, and that's the key thing. He read the word like a lover, and that made the difference. Confessed his sins, came to God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, loving the Lord his God with all his heart. And that's the way of a child of God too. Then we're going to persevere, and then we're going to profit from reading the Word of God. You probably have enough to think about, but if you don't, you might be wondering. The minister said the third point is the prosperity. How does he get the prosperity out of Ezra 7 verse 10? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. I don't see any prosperity there. Well, the prosperity is there because the text begins with the word for. And the for here is a word which gives the reason. At the end of verse 9, we read that the good hand of God was upon Ezra. For, here's the reason, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. That's where the prosperity comes in. The good hand of God was upon him. And the hand of God here upon Ezra isn't the hand of judgment coming down and squashing and crushing him like Job complained about because he thought that's what God was doing to him. But we're told it was the good hand of God upon him. And it's in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah that we have this image of the good hand of God upon his servants. Let me read you some verses. Ezra 7 verse 6. The king of Persia granted Ezra all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Verse 9 says that Ezra journeyed from Babylon to Jerusalem in 4 months according to the good hand of his God upon him. Verse 28. Ezra rejoices in the fact that God has extended mercy unto me before the king Artaxerxes and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Ezra 8 verse 22. Ezra says that he's not going to ask for imperial forces to protect them on the long journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, because he had said to the king, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Two more verses, this time from Nehemiah 2. Verse 8 says, the king Artaxerxes granted me, Nehemiah, the request that he'd made to go to Jerusalem and help build the wall, according to the good hand of my God upon me. And verse 18, Nehemiah tells the people in Jerusalem of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and what the king had said to me. And the people said, let us rise up and build the wall. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And from these six verses, we can reduce the main ideas of the good hand of God upon someone to two main points. The good hand of God upon us as we prepare our hearts to study, obey, and teach God's word. It means, number one, he will bless us. It's a hand here of blessing. It's the hand of God in Jesus Christ pictured for us when he ascended into heaven as our great high priest, with his hands out blessing us as he departs to go to be with his Father. He blesses us with the knowledge of his glory, with peace, with assurance, and with confidence that we know him and his will. And this is what we need as those who have eaten and drunk Jesus Christ sacramentally and by faith in the Lord's Supper, and those upon the fresh threshold of a new year. God's hand upon us for good, to bless us. And it means, second, and the passages from Ezra and Nehemiah communicate this too, the good hand of God upon us means that he will guide and protect us. The hand of God, that's creation. The hand of God, that's providence, is governing and ordering all things. Lord's Days 9 and 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism make this point. And if God, as it were, is one hand controlling the entire universe, he has the other hand, as it were, upon us to protect and guide us. A fatherly hand, averting all evil in 2018, or, as the Catechism puts it, turning it to our profit, so that we don't fret and we don't worry. Because the vision of Revelation is that the Lamb of God is upon the throne. And he opens the scroll and reads the scroll of God's eternal decree and executes it, so that everything that happens comes from that scroll and that Lamb who opens the scroll at the right hand of God. So we're not afraid. We're not afraid of the future either. We trust. We believe. And we hear the promise. Those whose hands are paging in the Bible and doing what Scripture commands, they're the ones who have the good hand of God upon them, blessing them, guiding them, protecting them. And those who prepare their hearts to learn and obey and teach God's word know that God's heart is set upon them and yearns for them in the bowels of Jesus Christ, now and always. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, protect and guide us, so that thy hand may be upon us this year, and that we may grow in thy word and be conformed to thy image, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.